They put a box down there with a telephone book for me to stand up on. I'm not going to say who it was, Bates, but I got an idea. Reminds me once, several years ago, I was leading the singing at a couples conference here at the Glen. And I was standing on the podium up there where it is. And usually you can see out over the congregation. Well, I was just directing music. And all of a sudden I looked up and there was this guy on the front row. And I was looking straight into his eyes. I mean, you know, and I looked down to see if he was standing in a chair. And I looked to see if I'd gotten down off the podium. And I was still standing on this dumb podium. And I was looking this turkey straight in the eyes. And I just stopped the whole music. Nobody could figure out what. And I said, I have a hard time liking you. Yeah. He must have been 6'9". But anyway, godliness. Well, I looked it up. I looked up verses as to what it was, what God said about it, how we achieve it. The word that I could find from the Greek is eusebia, E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. It is used only 15 times in the entire New Testament. Only 15 times. And it is used only by Peter and Paul. They are the only two writers who use that word. The definitions that I could find is from the Greek is to be devout, characterized by an attitude, is to be devout, characterized by an attitude which causes a person, characterized by an attitude which causes a person to do those things which are well-pleasing to God. It is to be devout. A godly person is characterized by an attitude which causes a person to do those things which are well-pleasing to God. There's a lot in that statement. Attitude is one of those key words in that statement. And to do those things which are well-pleasing. I really appreciate it. I think that if I get one thing out of this conference, it was what Lauren said last night about motives. Does any of you ever struggle with motives about why am I doing this? Why am I treating my wife so nice? Why am I treating my kids so nice? Why am I working so hard at this message? Why? Yakety, yakety. And I always come up with the wrong reason. And I'm always in this turmoil of motives and why. And I just so appreciated him saying last night, you just do what's right and don't worry about the motives. And that really just kind of, oh good, I'm glad to hear him say that. So we just, it's an attitude which causes us to do what is well-pleasing to God. I have four questions that I want us to ask about godliness, and we will try to answer those questions as we go along. First one is, what is it? The flip side of that is, what is it not? The third is, how do you get it? And the last is, what are the results? What is it? What is it not? How do you get it? And what are the results? Take the first one. What is it? Anybody know 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4? According as His divine power. Exceeding great and precious promises. The point there, it says, what is the godliness? Go back and say it one more time. Through the knowledge of Him. That is one way that you get godliness, is have a knowledge of Him. Now, the Greek, as you are very well, and if you've never studied that in depth before, as Jack said this morning, as he did a little Greek study in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Greek says so much more just by its tenses and it's phrases that we don't have the capacity to say in the English language. But they use the word, two words for knowledge. One is gnosis and one is epignosis. Gnosis is just means I know for a fact. Epignosis means I have lived it. It is an experiential part of my life and it is real to me. This is what this word knowledge right there, it is epignosis. It is not just, oh yes, I believe in God. It means I know who God is. I have experienced Him, and it is an important part of my life. It is the epignosis in knowledge. I put down a little formula, and I've got knowledge plus meditation plus application equals godliness. An experiential knowledge of God. You sit, you meditate, you think on what you know and what God has shared with you and your knowledge and grasp of the Scripture, and you get up and you walk out of there and you apply it to your life. That is what brings about godliness. Anybody know Hosea 4:1? This is still under what is it? The first, as I said, number A is knowledge of God, and I'm still dealing with knowledge of God. Can anybody quote me Hosea 4:1? Surely that is a verse that everyone knows. Thus saith the Lord. Is that right? Somebody read it.
Hear the word of the Lord, because the Lord is charged, has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land.
Is that the reverse vision?
No, sir.
What is that?
That's New International.
New International Version. Okay. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. He says, listen, now God has a case against you. Because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. It's the same epignosis. You know these people knew God. They knew who He was. It was a part of their tradition. But it was the epignosis, this living, a sense of knowing and obeying and an experiential knowledge of God they did not have. And he says, the Lord's got a case against you. And one of his three points is that there's no knowledge of God in the land. Look down in the sixth verse. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Boy, I've got two children. And when I read that one scared me. He says, since you have rejected the law of God, I will reject you from being my priest. But since you have forgotten it, I will also forget your children. See, here again, it wasn't that they did not know God, did not know what they were supposed to do. It's that they had rejected what they were supposed to do. They refused to do what they were supposed to do. This knowledge that I've talked about here, this experiential knowledge, consists of knowing and doing. The second thing that we look at in terms of what is it? It's obedience. Now, I have this number B. But you lumber, do it any way you like. What is it? A was knowledge of God. B is obedience. Anybody know what 1 Samuel 15:22 says? Boy. Man. What's it about? Somebody find it and read it.
When Samuel says, as the Lord is much delighted burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the battle brings.
Obeying is better than what? Sacrifice. Obeying is better than sacrifice. Now, the circumstances there was that Saul got uptight. felt that the circumstances warranted him taking the situation into his own hands and dealing with it. After all, he was king. Samuel said, "I'm sorry, Saul, you blew it." The circumstances in Saul's case dictated that Saul break God's law. And he justified it. If you want to read the story, the whole pitiful, crying, sorrowful story, go back and read it. Just the circumstances. And Saul said, "These circumstances are such that surely it justifies me breaking God's law and His commands." And Samuel said, "No. The circumstances do not dictate to us who we are, what we are, and what we do and what we don't do. The Word of God dictates to us what we do and what we do not do, not our circumstances." Oh, 3:9, obedience is an attitude. You remember I told you back a while ago that one of the key words in the definition, it says it is characterized by an attitude which causes a person to do those things which are well-pleasing. Obedience is an attitude. You will be obedient or you will not be obedient. I used to be the principal of the school back in the olden days. And I make you a promise. When a parent walked into my office and said, "Mr. Hill, if you ever have any trouble with my son in any way, you let me know and he'll pay the price." Man, forget it. You will never see that kid again. Hey, mom and dad have him under control. He has an attitude of obedience. Now, I also found parents who are always after the teachers because they're dear darlings. We're never wrong. I mean, I've just literally told one teacher, she was my third grade teacher when I was in the third grade. Now, if you think that's not a high intimidation factor, she was my third grade teacher when I was in the third grade. I went all the way through high school, college, learned to be a taught for several years, and came back as a principal and walked in, and there she stood. Very high intimidation factor. And I tried to, what was I like in the third grade, you know? But it just so happened that this guy came in one afternoon and was harassing this lady. I mean, I invited her in for a conference, and he made a couple of derogatory remarks about her ability to teach and her ability to listen to class. And I said, "Time out." I don't suppose he'd ever heard a principal say "time out." But I looked at the teacher and I said, "You may go." He said, "I'm not finished." I said, "Oh, yeah, you are." I said, "With her, you are." I said, "I have to stay and listen to this." But she doesn't. I said, "She's been teaching longer than you are old. And she is a professional. She doesn't have to take this. Bye." Well, you know, what was I doing? Having trouble with his students. Having trouble with his children. He had not developed an attitude of obedience. Ladies and gentlemen, there are things in this Bible that I don't like. About my responsibility in my family. About my responsibility in my job. About my responsibility to God. Lots of things that I just don't like because they aren't comfortable. But nobody asked me. They're just in here. And I have to have an attitude of obedience, and I obey and I respond. Not because I like it. Not because I think it's good. Because one of the things that I am to do as a Christian is to obey the Word of God. And there are parents in here, and some of you that will be parents. And I'll get off on another whole dumb workshop if you're not careful. But if you don't raise your children to respond immediately and teach them to obey without questions and gripings and moanings and groanings, you got a problem on your hand. That's the last I'm going to say. Unless I get on obedience again. Jim?
How's that attitude developed?
How's it
developed? Yeah, I mean, there's things about you don't like to do, so...
An act of my will, that's all. Little kids come into the world and you have to teach them. And the way you teach them is discipline. Andy?
When you say the things you don't like, I'm just curious, what are some of the things you don't like?
Well, let me say this, that I don't like the results of about my responsibility to my family and the fact that God is going to hold me responsible for how it turns out. I don't like that. And I can ignore it and not do it, or I can say, God is going to hold me responsible. I wish He wasn't, but He is. There's nothing I can do about it. And so I've got I've got two responses. I can neglect my family, not do the things I'm supposed to do, and blow it and stand before God and answer. Or I can press on and obey what the commands are as far as I am as the head of the household. That's the type of things I'm talking about. Let me give you some verses that you might record and look at later. Joshua 1:8. Anybody know that? You shall be careful to do all that is written therein. You shall be careful to do all that is written. It's just like Leroy said last night, not like when you get time, or if you think that's a good one. If you think that's a good rule, you do it. You do them all. You should be careful to do them all. Acts 5:29, but Peter and the apostles answered them, them being the people who told them they should not preach anymore. He says, we must obey God rather than man. I realize the quality of people that I'm talking to, you're disciple makers, and you've been through this and you've heard this before, but you aren't doing it. I can say that because I know I'm not either. Not, you know, consistently obeying all the things and doing all the things that I know that I ought to be doing from the Scripture. Give me some more. Joshua 11:15 and Acts 26:19. And Acts 26:19, Paul says, consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, then throughout all the regions of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. He says, his key words, I did not prove disobedient. I did what I was told. Well, obedience is an act of the will. Put that down and underline it. Obedience is an act of the will. Third thing that godliness is love. First thing was an experiential knowledge of God. The second thing is obedience to that, to God and to that knowledge. The third is love. There's no way that you can talk about being godlike or godliness without talking about love. I mean, it almost seems to be a trite statement to throw it in there, but there's just no way that you can bypass love and say, I want to be a godly person, but I do not like people. Yuck. I told a guy one time the ministry was so much fun if people just wouldn't mess it up. That's, you know, that's the way. We cannot be godly people without loving people. Well, anybody know first, I mean, John 13:34-35? Okay. 1 John 4:10-11 says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. Well, do you? I really related to, again, to what Lauren was saying last night about the lady on the airplane. People like that are hard to love, aren't they? You ever been in that situation? Just, oh yeah, I love you. It's really tough. But he says, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. Let me ask you a question. What is love? Someone give me a quick definition. Lauren gave us his last night. That's cheating. Don't give me his. Give me a different one. Just make it up. Oh, well, yeah. Well, yeah. Huh? Self-sacrifice, all right? Meeting needs. Giving more than you receive. Unconditional acceptance.
Love, patient, and kind.
Patient and kind. It's kind of funny that I haven't heard anything about emotions in there. For God so loved the world that He sat down and cried. You've heard me preach on love before. But the Bible doesn't say that for God so loved the world that He sat down and cried about it and wept and got all emotional. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. There's a book out called Love is Something You Do. It's by John Bisogno. I encourage you to buy it and read it. It's a little short one. That's kind I read. Love is something you do. I just searched through the shelves for the little bitty ones. I can read more that way. Read 8 books this week. 3 pages each. Love is something you do. And you see, that is why we are falling into our society that we're having such problems with husband-wife relationships. Because love is not something you do. It falls into the category of love is something you feel. And then you get married and you get into tough situations and that you don't have that feeling anymore. Love is something you do. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. 1 Timothy 2, as I said a while ago, 5 and 6, says He gave Himself a ransom. Oh, I tell you. I've shared this before with some of you, and some of you haven't had it, haven't heard it. But the thing that just dawned on me one night as I was reading, I read a book called The Day Christ Died. And how Jesus, the agony that He went through as they picked Him up in the Garden of Gethsemane that night and took Him back and questioned Him. And everything they did, He passed the test. They couldn't find, even the guys they brought in against Him, couldn't get their act together. He was standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin were looking at each other and saying, what are we going to do with Him? He's innocent. And Jesus was standing there. He knew He had proven His case. He was innocent. Nobody in the room doubted that He was innocent, that He was sinless. And the king shouted almost in an absolute rage and frustration, do you call yourself the king? Do you call yourself God? And that's a significant fact, is that the Jews also had the Fifth Amendment. That is, they did not have to say a word to incriminate Himself. Jesus could have stood there quietly, and they would have walked up to Him and untied Him and let Him go free, because He had won the battle. But because He came to die, because He loved you and I like you and I cannot even comprehend, after He had won the battle, it was all over, and He was free, He said, yes. And sent Himself to the cross. He could have stood there quiet and never said a word and walked away. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. You remember Jesus looked at Pilate and said, you don't take my life. I freely give it up. That is what love is all about. That's the love that I'm talking about from the Bible. That is what you have got to have to be a godly person. You've got to have knowledge of the Word. You've got to obey and respond to that knowledge of the Word. And you've got to love people. Loving people, that's not something that all of us do all of the time. Because it's sometimes hard. Let me give you some things that godliness is not. Godliness, number one, is not self-discipline. I'm not against self-discipline. But 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10 says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Our discipline should be that we become more godly. The things that we do, that we are disciplined, the ultimate results of those are that we become more godly. Most people, I say that's not true, quite a few people lean towards the tendency to believe that their discipline makes them godly. It does not. Verse 3 in the same chapter says, men who forbid marriage and abstain from foods, well, those men were disciplined. There's certain foods they just would not eat. They had strict rules and regulations that they would not follow. These were not godly men, yet they were disciplined. Discipline, ladies and gentlemen, is a means by which we may become godly. Sometimes, now listen carefully, sometimes our discipline becomes a means of boasting. Well, I get up every day at 5:30 and have a quiet time. Then I go and I run 9 miles. I pray for an hour, and I memorize 3 or 4 verses a week. I really spend time in the Word. It's just a disciplined life. That's what does it. I'm not against running 9 miles a day. I wish I did. I wish I got up at 5:30 and ran 5 miles a day. I wish I got up at 5:30 and ran 2 miles a day. That's not the issue. The issue is, if you get up at those times and do those things and pray and study and memorize, that should lead towards godliness. The more time you spend in the Word, because I've said it's knowledge and obedience to the Word, the more time you spend in the Word will make you a godly person, and discipline will help you to achieve that. But please do not get to the point that the discipline is the goal, the objective itself. That is dangerous, because that brings on pride, and once you get pride, it's all over. God is out of the picture, except to build himself up an army against you. And as it says, just like the Roman army, the word it's used, and but God will humble himself and gives grace. I've lost it. For God does what to the proud? Resists the proud. That word is the same word in the Greek that was used of the Roman army when they were coming up against an army and they prepared themselves for battle. That is the same word that was used that when the Roman army prepared themselves for battle, they put their shields in front of them, they got their swords ready, and they were resisting the enemy. That is the word that is used of what God responds to those who have problems with pride. Second thing godliness is not, it is not copying a godly person. That is a trap we all fall into. You know, we see somebody's life that we just say, oh, if I could just be like them. And I know there's a balance. I mean, I saw guys that, and every one of you in this room were challenged by someone. Something that you saw in their life, something that you wanted, maybe it was their discipline, that the discipline resulted in godliness. And as Jack was talking about this morning, you ask them a question and they've got the answer right on the tip of their tongue and they can quote you the scripture. That's what happened to me. I was just flabbergasted. Each week I moved closer and closer and closer to the front of the Sunday school class, because I wanted to hear what this guy had to say, because every time he was asked a question, he said, well, the Bible says, boop. And I couldn't believe it. Now, I thought he had a little bitty card somewhere written. I kept looking for him. This guy just had the Word of God running out his ears. And I was so impressed. And so for a while, I did emulate his life. I learned the things that he was doing. I adopted his process. But the more I got to know him, the more I saw that he was a dirty, rotten sinner. And I said, oops, be careful. 1 Peter 2:21 says that Jesus is our example. If you want to copy anybody, copy Jesus. Read through his life. See how he responded. Make him your model. Make him your example. Don't make Peter, don't make James, don't make John, don't make Lauren or Jack or Jim or Leroy. Don't make those men your example. Make Jesus your example. Follow Him. If there's a question in life, go to the Word and see what Jesus did, how Jesus would have responded, and then you respond that way and you'll be right. Now, as I say, let me repeat one more time. I'm not against us looking at more mature Christians. That is a concept of spiritual leadership that is taught throughout the Scriptures. If you want something that that man's got in his life or that woman's got in his life, then you'd best do what they're doing to get it in your life. So there is the balance. But we don't set people on pedestals and make them gods. We only look at them and learn the things that they do and emulate some of the things that they do, not set them up as our examples. Another thing that godliness is not, is it is not being affected by your circumstances. And I am at least in the category of some of the world's worst. If you're familiar with the temperament traits, and if you believe in those in any way at all, I am a melancholy type person. And my tendency is to say, woe is me. I am lost and undone. And so is everybody else around me. And the whole world's going to hell, and there's nothing we can do about it. Let's just sit around and wait. And I have to deal with that. And some of you may not know how to the struggles that a person with a melancholy temperament has. But all of you know what it's like to be affected by your circumstances. A friend of mine asked a guy one time, pretty blunt statement, he said, well, how are you doing nowadays? He says, oh, I'm doing pretty well under the circumstances. He said, what are you doing under the circumstances? Well, you know, even heathens, just absolute heathens, they can smile when things are going their way. When things are going great, the heathens laugh and have a good time and cut up and rejoice. When things are going bad, they weep and moan and groan and carry on. I wonder if there ought to be a difference in us. I'm being a bit facetious. You know there ought to be a difference in us. Ladies and gentlemen, Habakkuk says, though the fig tree should not yield and there be no fruit on the vine, though the fields produce no food, though the cattle be cut off from their fold and there be no flocks in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. You have something that nothing on the face of this earth or in the universe can take away from you, and that is the assurance that you have eternal life, and that the minute you breathe your last breath, you will see Jesus face to face. Habakkuk 3:17 and 18. I'm sorry. Should have said that a little clearly. More clearly. You see, circumstances should not affect our lives. You know what they do? They show who we really are. They do not make us. They do not break us. They just show who we really are. And I say that with fear and trembling because I have confessed to you the struggles that I have. Philippians 1, 12 through 14. Turn with me to Philippians. I'd like for us to spend a few minutes in there. Remember now, I'm saying that godliness is a person who is not affected by his circumstances. Paul says, now, I want you to, Philippians 1, 12 through about 14. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I've done an in-depth study in this book, and I found the word joy or rejoice 18 times. When Paul wrote this book, He was in a Roman prison. I mean, and that's not like our modern prisons where there's TVs and they have rights and, you know, they cannot be mistreated or maltreated or whatever you say. I mean, if you were a prisoner in Paul's day, that was just tough grits. Paul was chained to a Roman soldier with a 24-inch chain, day and night. One wrist had one manacle around him, the other one to the Roman soldier. Can you imagine what it must be like to be chained to Paul? How many people, how many guards he shared the gospel with, and that is the reason it says that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everybody else. And that's because every guard that walked in and said, clank, Paul said, hi. And before he was off the shift, Paul had shared the gospel with him. And they were becoming Christians all over the place. And they'd unmanacle and they'd say, thank you, Paul. Back to the guardhouse they'd go, and they'd share the gospel there, and some new heathen had come in and clanked to Paul's wrist. Paul was in a dirty, rotten, stinking, smelly, sweaty cell. For no cause. He was innocent. I don't know. I'm just afraid I know what my response would be. But Paul says, I am not going to be affected by my circumstances. He said, God wanted me here. I know He wanted me here, or I wouldn't be here. Now, I either believe in the sovereignty of God or I don't, and it's just that simple. And I do, so I'm supposed to be here, so it must mean that I'm supposed to share the guard, share the gospel with all these guards. And they come in one at a time, and He does it. Talking too fast. You kind of pick up what I'm trying to say, though. Kind of float with me over. Let's spend some time in the book for a few minutes of Philippians 1, verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Look in verse 18. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. 2:14-16. This is one that I don't like. This is one of these verses I told you about, Annie. It says, do all things without grumblings or disputings, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. If you want to appear as lights in the world, do all things without grumblings and disputings. 17 and 18. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. 28. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Now here's Paul, chained to a guard in a stinking, smelly sweat cell, and he says, I want you to rejoice. I don't want to be concerned about you. Now, I wonder if we would do that. I mean, I wonder if I could write a letter and say, one of my primary concerns, I'm concerned about you. I'm sure all these people concerned about him, but he was concerned about them. 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. 3:13. Doing a little Bible study in Philippians. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In the midst of all of this, he refused to let his circumstances get him off the track. I can give you other verses. 4:4, 4:6 and 7, 4:8 and 4:10. Paul talks about joy and rejoicing, and his circumstances are as bad as you could ever dream up. And he says, again, I say rejoice. Godliness is not letting your circumstances affect you, but living above those circumstances. But Paul, let me say this for you, to you. Paul is not unrealistic. You remember, and we'll look at this in a minute, where he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, man, if I die, that's going to be great gain for me. But then in a couple of chapters later, when he talks about Epaphroditus, he said, Epaphroditus was sick unto death, but God saved him so that I would not have sorrow. And I thought, now wait a minute. Paul said that for himself to die was gain, but that he would have been sorrowful if Epaphroditus had died, and it clicked. For me to die is great gain. I mean, man, I am with Jesus. But my family will be sorrowful. That's realistic. My wife would know that I was with Jesus, and that I was greater than I'd ever been. I was happier than I would ever been, and there's no way that she could even begin to comprehend the joy that I would be having. But she is left without me, and she has that sorrow. But even that does not mean that we are totally wiped out by our circumstances. That even in that, we can learn and live in victory and be joyful and rejoice. Because God is sovereign. Well, how do you get it? How do you get it? What is it? What is it not? And how do you get it? I've got a simple formula of how to get it. Very, very simple, I promise. Only three words. Pay the price. Pay the price. I'm still in Philippians. And I want you to stay there with me. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know what to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is much better. Yet, to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. Now, Paul could actually say that his living, his existence, was Christ living through him. For me to live is Christ. That's a pretty bold statement. We could call this godliness. But there's some things that Paul did in his life that made him able to make that statement. And in reading Philippians, I found out some of the things that he did that was able to make him make that statement, and I'd like to share some of them with you. You pay the price, letter A. You give up all personal driving goals and seek to know Christ. K-N-O-W. You give up all personal goals and seek to know Christ. There it again, that word know. The third chapter, the eighth verse. This is totally off the side here. It has nothing to do with godliness, but I want to share something with you. I was doing this study and I saw in chapter 3, the things that Paul gave up, there were seven of them. The things that he said he would like to achieve, guess how many there were? Seven, that's right. That totally has nothing to do with this workshop on godliness, but it's an interesting little study. Paul says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Well, 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. You see, if you want to be godly, there are some things in your life that you may have to give up. If you have a driving desire, fantastic goals in life that you have set for yourself, and God comes along and says, Lewis, I don't want you to do those things. I want you to be a navigator. That's for just a couple of people. I want you to be this. I want you to be that. And that is not in line with what you had set up for what you would like to do with your life. Well, the ultimate result is you must say, God, I'm a Christian. I'm satisfied with that. Now leave me alone and I will do what I want to do in my life. And there's no way that you can be a godly person approaching it that way. Paul says, I've given up everything that I have. He said, I count it as nothing. It amounts nothing to me, and all I want to do is to know Christ. Well, it means you have to give up some things. Personal goals. Anybody know 2 Corinthians 12:15? Right. That's second. That's the new NIV.
Yes.
Say that one more time, loud, Ron.
So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less?
I will most gladly give and everything I've got and totally expend myself for you. That's a pretty big statement. I've struggled with that one too. I will, and New American Standard says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. It's tough. He says, I'll give it all up. 2 Corinthians 12:15 on that one. Well, anybody know 2 Timothy 2:4? You ought to. Ron?
No soldier in active duty entangles himself in affairs of everyday life, so he may please the one who lives in that soldier.
Oh, isn't that fantastic? No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, that brings about some questions, and that is, who has enlisted you? Whose army are you in? Are you in this one, or this one, or this one, or God's? And it says that if you are in God's, that you will not entangle yourself in the affairs of everyday life to the point that you can't get out and it becomes the cares of the world. And if you remember, the cares of the world are one of the things that kept the fruit from the seeds from reproducing. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. Paul says, now here again, this is Paul writing again. He says, ladies and gentlemen, all of this stuff is immaterial. Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. And one of the things that I will just prime the pump for some of you, one of the things that I'm going to talk about tomorrow afternoon is evangelism. This whole world is picking up speed at an exponential rate, headed for hell. And if you don't believe it, just count the earthquakes. I mean, if nothing else will do it, that'll give you some hint. Jesus is warming up the chariots. But Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be expended. I've given up all that there is to give. I want to know Jesus. Nothing else matters. Now, as I said, as one of the guys said, I can't remember which one, we can't go off into monasteries and forget the world. I know that. I'm aware of that. And that is not what I'm saying. But there are some things in life that are worth giving your life to that are better than money and goals and objectives, and that is people. Because when it's all said and done, and all it's all the fires are out, the only thing that's going to be left is the souls of men and the Word of God. That's another message. Well, Another thing that you get it, the first was to give up all personal goals and objectives and just want to know Jesus. The second is hours spent in the Word. And this, I can preach this four times a day, and it convicts me five times a day. Because I'm convicted every time I preach it, and when I leave, on the way home, I get convicted. I can remember being in college and spending hours over books that didn't amount to two hoots. And a hoot is not very much. And you got two hoots. I can literally remember spending hours over those dumb books. And why did I do that? Because I wanted to graduate from college. Well, so what? You don't know whether I graduated or not, do you? Well, I guess some of you do. You know me. But most of you in this room don't know whether I did or not. If you did, you really couldn't care less. Sure can't tell it by listening to me talk. And I'm afraid, I have to confess, that I'm not sure that in a four-year span, I don't know if I spend as much time in this as I did in the Word, as I did studying back when I was in college. And I have to just confess that. But you don't get to be godly men and women by spending 7 minutes with God. That's what you ought to be teaching your people and your people's people to do, 7 minutes with God. You ought to be spending hours with God. It's costly. Anybody know how old Paul, when he was converted, was when he was converted? Just an approximate age?
35.
And about what year was that, approximately? 35. Just, you know, his birthday ran right along with the year. Do you know what? You know how Paul was? How old Paul was when he made his first journey? What year was that? 46. 13th chapter. 35 to 46. How many years is that? 11. I wonder where he was during that time. You want me to tell you where he was? He was back at home learning the book from the perspective of a Christian. As a Pharisee, he knew it inside out, backwards and forwards, and inwards and outwards, and could quote it. But it did not relate to Jesus. It was all Old Testament Jewish stuff. And Jesus came into his life and said, "Now, Paul, I want you to get alone with me for 11 years. And I am going to take that book from Genesis to Malachi, and I am going to show you how I am the thread that runs through all of that. I am the Messiah. I am the Promised One. The Wonderful Counselor. The Prince of Peace." Now, if Paul can take 11 years... If God can spend 11 years getting Paul ready to do what he did, you tell me how he's going to use you if you don't spend time in the book. Now, let's take it relatively. You've got five verses memorized and you meet someone who doesn't have any and you're a spiritual giant. But all you're going to be able to work with is people who've got less than five verses memorized. If you want to grow and mature and learn to help other people grow and mature, my friend, you better be humping it. You better keep your nose in the book. You better be willing to spend hours in that book and cut that tube off. And not spend so much time in McCall's and Good Housekeepings and Red Book. And for me, Popular Science. And get our nose in this book. That's the only way. A long lifetime goal. That's what it should be. Of knowing this book. Praying over it. Spending hours in it. Laboring over it. I was going to a ministry once and I was reviewing some verses. Anybody know 1 Samuel 14:52? Oh man, y'all know that one. It says, now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached them to his staff. My job as state director is attaching people to the staff. And I thought, man. So I started meditating on that verse. Meditated on it about 2 hours. It says, the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. Can you imagine living your life and you know nothing but war? Constant, day by day. And I don't mean little rinky-dinky skirmishes. There are places that you can find in the New Testament where in one day 500,000 men were killed. I mean, that's a pot full of folks. That's more, nearly twice as many as in Colorado Springs, and they were killed in one day. And that meant every time somebody died, there had to be somebody killing him. They didn't have the machine guns that you could just wipe out 300 or 400 in one swat. It was just one man slicing another one. And the war was severe all the days of Saul. And it says, when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached them to his staff. And I thought, Saul must have had a big staff. Then I happened to realize, how would he see those guys? How would he distinguish them? And they would be the ones out front. That's how you distinguish the mighty men and the valiant men. They're leading the troops. One section starts to retreat, and some guy jumps up and screams and grabs the flag and says, let's don't retreat, boys, press on forward and all that. Those kind of guys don't last that long. Saul was constantly having to recruit men for his staff. Well, I look around us, and that's where a lot of the arrows fall. Around the leadership. And you get into the leadership where you are, where I am, and that's where Satan's heaviest attacks are. Man, does he ever more want to wipe you out? Does he ever want your testimony to fall? Does he ever want to make you look bad? Oh, does he ever want to? Let me give you one illustration. Anita Bryant. Does that make your heart weep for what she stood for? And what have you read her latest one? About live and let live? I'm sorry I said all the things I said. She was on pills and wine. Breaks my heart. I weep for her, but I weep for the testimony that has been absolutely destroyed. Does Satan love to take that and love to have women across the country read about this great godly woman who was on wine and pills and whose relationship with her husband was in the pit, and finally she got a divorce and is selling all, and now I was wrong about all the statements that I made about the homosexuals. My thought now is to live and let live. She needs your prayers. But she got put in a position of leadership. And it's almost if you can see Satan turn his guns. And don't think that if you are in a position of leadership that Satan is going to leave you alone and ignore the fact that you are changing people's lives. He's going to turn his guns. And unless you are spending hours in this book, and I so appreciated what Jack said this morning, if you want to guarantee that 20 years from now you're still in the battle, you keep yourself in that book. That's what got you where you are anyway, isn't it? I'm off the subject. I'm preaching. That's supposed to be a workshop. Where was I? I'm sorry. Okay, let's see. Maturity, in Paul, in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, I've given this all up and I want to become mature in Christ. That's my goal. That's my objective. Okay. Pressing right along. First, the next thing you have to do is realize that it costs you emotionally. If you want to be godly, it's going to cost you emotionally. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You ever felt persecuted? Of course, we don't get hung up to dry like Paul did and get our heads chopped off and all that, but we get persecuted in so many strange ways, don't we? Boy, I do. Just the things and the circumstances trying to live the godly life, and I feel the pressures. I feel the pressures. You know what it might mean? This is the next one, D. I'm trying to press on. I want to make sure I cover it all. It might mean giving up some friends who are going to deter our growth. Oh, we would never do that. That would be ungodly. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Anybody know Psalms 1:1? Blessed is a man who does what? Say it loud. You had it perfect. I just want to make sure everybody heard it, Jim. Does not walk in the way of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I cannot associate on a constant daily basis with the corruptness of the world and not have a fellowship on the other side that reinforces us. Now, I know we all work in the world. You know, Bates does, and he does, and Colson does, and Jerry does. Most of you guys working out in the world where the pits are. And if you isolate yourself from good Christian fellowship that restores that and encourages you, you're not going to last. You're not going to win. You can't. So it might mean that if you determine with all of your heart that I am going to live and to become a godly man and a godly woman, it might mean that there might be some people that you have to give up. And each of you have to deal with that. Who they are, who they are not. It may not be that they're ungodly people. It might be that they're people that are so problem-centered till you can't get anything else done. If your ministry and all of your disciple-makers, if your ministry is around you with five people and they are all problem-centered people, forget it. Because in 3 years, you will still have five problem-centered people. Now, I think each of us needs one problem-centered person. This is personal. To keep us on our toes and keep us praying and keep us reading, keep us in the book. But let's have four that are going to reproduce. A friend of mine once, he worked with a problem-centered couple 3 years. And in the 3 years, guess what? They're still problem-centered and they separated. He had no ministry. 3 years he poured his life into those people. So it might be that we have to look at our Bible studies and our people around us and we evaluate. We've got four problem-centered people. And that if I work with them for 5 years, they will just be back to zero. If I want to reproduce, I've got to have some people around me who are healthy, that are not problem-centered, that will go out and reproduce. And I know that every time I say that I can see people's eyes, but you just said we love people. I know that. And I said we need some. But not our whole lifestyle, because that has a tendency to drain us down. We get where we don't want to go to man, because we're going to hear the same weeping and moaning and crying and complaining. I wonder, I've just wondered about the demoniac that Jesus healed. And I wonder if there was more to it that Jesus would not let him go with him, just in the fact that he wanted him to minister to his own town. I don't know. I've just wondered. Well, the last one was the results of godliness. The first one is if we are godly people, Amen are with us. Or women are with us.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. I mean, if you're a man, it ought to be men with you. Women, it ought to be men with men, you know. Not opposites. Who knows Zechariah 8:23? I mean, I know every one of you know that, and you're just chomping at the bit to share that verse.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations, every language, will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.
Isn't that fantastic? Thus says the Lord, in those days, 10 men from the nation of every language will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. Now, I don't know about you, ladies and gentlemen, but I am a Jew. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. Man, in Jesus' sight, I'm a Jew. And man, that applies to me. And if I want men around me to train and to raise up, and if I want the Great Commission to be a part of my life, I must have something in my life that people see and that they want. So, if you're godly, men will be with you. Letter B, God is with us. Exodus 33:14, who knows that one? And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you peace. Exodus 33:14. God says, my presence shall go with you. You think Moses probably was a godly man? Probably, yeah. At least for the guidelines I've laid down, he probably met most of those. And God said, I will go with you. And if I've got a partner, I can't think of one I'd rather have than God. Well, see. Well, first, men are with us. God is with us. And the second, next part is God hears our prayers. Psalms 4:3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call. You want your prayers answered? Be a godly man. Be a godly woman. It says, God has set you apart for himself. And when you call, he answers. He listens. Well, godliness, ladies and gentlemen, is not something that is achieved in a short length of time. And the reason I said I felt it was a little tough to do is that I believe that it's also relative. That in a sense that we may be a godly person today in the eyes of someone who is less mature. But 10 years from now, we should be even more godly and more mature than we are today. And that only takes place by spending time in the Word, knowing God, getting to know Him on an intimate basis, obeying what He tells you to do, submitting your will to His, giving up all that you ever dreamed and hoped and desired to do.